I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 as we continue our study through Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 10, we come this morning to verses 1 to 24, and I am going to read all 24 of those verses, so a longer reading than what we might be used to, and I'm going to ask us to stand. If you're able and willing, let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 24. This is the Word of the Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter first, say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your own town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Let's pray together. Oh, wait, I'm not done yet. Not done yet. I got ahead of myself. I was excited. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, this is your word, and would you now take it? And may it meet with your spirit in our hearts. And would you mold us and make us into the men and women and children that you'd have us to be. Lord, may we see the wonder of your word before us this day. Use me as you see fit for your glory and for our good. We ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I have to admit that I often think in terms of sports analogies, and I'm sure it may bother some of you, because not everybody thinks like I do. Not everybody likes sports, and that might even make an analogy a bit more difficult to understand, and I certainly don't want to alienate anybody by because of an illustration that I use. So I hope I don't do that this morning, and I think it can really be fixed by simply saying this. Feel free to substitute, as I use a football team as an example, feel free to substitute any other team, any other real team effort that has gone about to a particular success. You'll see what I mean in just a moment. But for me, football was a large part of my life experience, and so that sometimes frames the way that I think about things, the way that I communicate things. And where I played in college, we were not used to a lot of success. But there were a few years while I was there that we had more success than they had had in the 20 years previous to the time that I was there. So we really did feel like something special was happening. It was exciting. It was fun to be part of. We kind of had this feeling that we were on a mission together to do something different that this team had never been able to do. But there was one particular game where we beat the number 8 team in the country, and they were the Baylor Bears. That was back during the days of the Southwest Conference. Most of you don't remember those days. But there was actually a conference called the Southwest Conference. Actually, Arkansas was part of that conference as well. But at any rate, this was a particularly exciting game. It was won in the last few remaining minutes, and it was a real team effort. From our defense, to our offense, to our special teams, we just all played really well together. And so after the game, everything was a buzz, right? The coaches were excited, the players were excited, and I believe that even the media was excited for the success that we had had. And the post-game conversation fit with the circumstances. It's what one might expect after a real team effort. On one side, there were those saying, oh, man, did you see that run around the left side? Somebody else said, oh, do you remember that defensive stop on 4th and 6? And somebody else was like, well, do you remember the call the coaches made on 4th and 12? It was just exciting and fun. The entire team was rejoicing in their success. And it wasn't that in the stories that were told, somebody was trying to one-up the person beside them, before them. No, not at all. They were just all excited about their part in it. They were all rejoicing in the victory that they'd had. Maybe you've been part of something like that. Not necessarily a football game, but maybe a work project that ended with great success. Everybody worked together so well. Maybe a concert that was carried out with such harmony that at the end of it, at the crescendo, it felt like it was just a wonderful victory. And the team then is reliving all the excitement. Well, I believe that we see really a scene here in our passage that I think is a lot like that. A group of people are reliving with excitement the success that they've experienced. A group that had been sent out on a mission together. And it's not that everyone had received what they had said. There were those who had rejected them. Certainly that's the case. And yet still, they rejoiced in their victory. They rejoiced in their part of the mission. And I really do think also that we get a glimpse here. We get a glimpse here into the person of Jesus. He's the one that has sent them on this mission. And I think we sometimes think of Jesus as if he's somehow disconnected from the experiences of life. Or maybe even the emotions that we experience in our life. That somehow, because after all, right? I mean, Jesus was the Son of God. How could he experience those things like us? But we see Jesus here too. Right in the middle of the rejoicing. Rejoicing himself in the mission. In the mission. And so what is it? What is it that had them all excited? What's the big deal? What did they win, we might ask? And the answer to that is, well, and this is the part of the wonder of it. They didn't really win anything. But they were participating in something that had already been won for them. They had the privilege of sharing in the mission of proclaiming the kingdom of God. They had the privilege of a peek, a glimpse into the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the spiritual forces. This is what's taking place here. And so as we walk through this passage, I want us to learn of this mission. And I want us to learn of the urgency of the mission, the importance of the mission, the joy of the mission, and the blessing of the mission. So four things. And just to prepare you, the first two divisions will be a little bit longer and the last two will be a little bit shorter. So bear with me, walk with me, hang with me as we walk through all four of these. All right? So first, the urgency of the mission. The privilege of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom And we're going to find that this is actually what they were called to do. This was the mission. Well, this privilege of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom wasn't and isn't reserved for only a select few. It wasn't reserved for just those 12 disciples that we might think about. Hey guys, come on in. We changed our time. I don't want to embarrass you. Come on in. We changed our time and we tried to get it all out for everybody, but we may have missed a few. So you're good. Come on in. Sit down. I saw you looking at your watch back there going, what in the world's going on? You're good. Fine. Okay, so we sometimes think of this message of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of somehow being reserved for the select few or maybe the 12 disciples. I mean, we saw the sending out of the 12 at the end of chapter 12, right, where Jesus sends them out on this mission. But now here in the sending out of the 72, it's being expanded. This privilege belongs to all those who've been changed by Jesus. It's not reserved for a select few. This privilege belongs to all those who follow him. And I think sometimes we think it's reserved for people like me or for like Brandon, whose call it is to preach and to pastor a church, or maybe to missionaries who are just sent out or overseas, or maybe to the elders of the church. And certainly there are specific applications in this passage to those particular types of people. But I want us this morning to think of the broader application of this. Not just to ministers, not just to elders, not just to missionaries, but to all of us as those who follow the Lord Jesus. This application is to all of us. It's a call for us as believers to be part really of the Great Commission, to be disciple-making disciples. As the elders of the church, it's our call and it's our role to equip you for that ministry, to equip you for that great privilege, but it's all of our call as followers of the Lord Jesus. For after all, Jesus says here, he says, as Brandon mentioned with the children, he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, he says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And who's he telling this to? He's telling this to the ones that he's actually sending out. So notice something here. Not only do we go out and proclaim the gospel, but we also pray that there would be more to join us as we go out and proclaim the gospel. And I wonder, even as I read that, I wonder if this is our hearts. I wonder if those are the things that drive us in life. As we pray for things, is this one of those things that we pray for? You know, particularly in these last several months, as we've lived in a world that has been changing for many of us, for all of us, really. And I wonder what it is that we pray for. Are our prayers all on the, would you please protect us from this virus? Or would you please help us go back to work? Or would you please help us get involved in this? Would you please help the world go back to normal? Or have we been praying that in the midst of this, that sinners like you and me might see the wonder of the gospel and place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we praying in times like this, Lord, use this as an opportunity to send out workers into the harvest that others might come to know the Lord Jesus? I wonder what drives us as we pray. I mean, we're used to praying about things that are important to us. There's nothing wrong with that. We pray for our kids. We pray for them all the time. We pray for our job security all the time. We pray for our safety. We pray for our health. We pray for all of those things. But isn't it interesting and convicting that what we pray for can actually reveal our hearts? What we pray for actually reveals what we desire in life. And so what is it that drives us? What are those things that are our passions? Well, we've been reminded that these things before us here, this gospel of the kingdom, and we're going to talk really about what that is and what that means in just a second. But we've been reminded that these are ultimate matters. These are ultimate things. This really has eternal consequences at stake. It asks the question not only how we live today, but what happens to us when we die. Those are serious things. Those are weighty things. They're important things, aren't they? And so to be part of this is to be part of something important, something weighty. And to be part of this is really to be part of a spiritual battle. And we'll see this as we go along. There are spiritual forces at work in the midst of this battle. And Jesus warns them. Jesus says, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So, yes, there's privilege. Yes, there's opportunity. The harvest is plentiful after all. But there's also risk. There's a risk. You'll be as vulnerable as a lamb among wolves. And it's interesting here that there's no real follow-up encouragement when Jesus says this to them. We might expect him to say, you'll go out as lambs among wolves, but don't worry about it. You're going to be okay. But he doesn't do that. In fact, in Matthew records for us when Jesus is sending out the 12, and he says the same thing to the disciples. He then follows that statement with, he says, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. He encourages them there. Look, you're going to be, there's risk here, so you need to be aware. But here he doesn't do that. We don't have that. And we might ask the question, why didn't Luke do that for us? Because Luke has a different emphasis. And Luke wants to push us to trust in Jesus. Not to rely on our own faculties, on our own strength, but he wants to push us to rely on Jesus. Yes, Jesus sends us, even to a mission that might put you in duress or where you might endure persecution. But Luke is saying, but you can trust him in the midst of it. You can trust him in the midst of it. And we say, well, how can we know that if he didn't tell us? This is what Luke has been telling us from chapter 1 forward. This is where he's been driving us to. He's saying, you can trust Jesus because who is he? He is the Son of God. He's the Savior of sinners. You can trust him. And it's also why we're given the upcoming report of the return of the 72. And they're rejoicing in the victories that they've seen while on the mission field. And so I've talked about kind of the sending and the importance and the risk, but what I really want to get across in this first point is that there's an urgency here. There's an urgency. Look what he says. He says, and this is much like he did with the disciples, with the sending of the 12 back in chapter 9. He says, go your way, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, greet no one on the road. When you get to a house, if you're welcome, stay. If not, go on. So look, go. This is so important that you don't need to do the normal things that you do when you go on a journey. Just go. And if you come to a house and you're welcome, stay there. But if you're not welcome, and if you say, peace be upon this house, and it's not received, look, you're not going to lose anything by doing that. In fact, he says it'll come back to you. But just go. Trust in the Lord. And we mentioned more at length each of these instructions from our study in chapter 9. So I'm not going to repeat them this morning. But again, the message is the same. Depend on the Lord. Trust in him for your provision. But get on with it. Get on with it. This is an urgent mission. It's so urgent that you must just go. Eternity rests in the balance for sinners like you and me. I mean, that is the importance of the mission, isn't it? So let's move to that, the importance of the mission. And really, we kind of go, well, we still really hadn't defined it. The mission is to proclaim the kingdom of God, but what's the kingdom of God? What are they going to do in their proclaiming of it, and what does it mean? Well, the message is the mission, really. Verse 9 tells us, it says, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And I think we might not get the gravity of this statement, of this message. And I don't mean that in a negative way, that we don't understand the gospel. I mean, some of us certainly need to learn more about the gospel. But what I mean is that when we hear the phrase, the kingdom of God, here in the West and kind of separated from the hopes of the Old Testament Jew or the first century Jew, we don't really get the impact and the weightiness of what it would mean to say the kingdom of God has come upon you. We're used to all of this being filled out with other words defined for us in the rest of the New Testament. In fact, sometimes I think that we even take this statement for granted. Luke here is giving us a very summarized statement of the message when he says this, isn't he? It's the shortest outline of the message. And what is that message? The kingdom of God has come near to you. What does that mean? It means that in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has come. And what is it again? We're getting there. Bear with me. In contrast to all these other religions, in contrast to our own default thinking in regard to life and salvation, the kingdom of God is not something that we accomplish. The kingdom of God is not something that we usher in. No, the kingdom of God is something that God accomplishes. It's not something that we do. It's something that He does. It's something that He's done. Here's the weightiness of it. God is fulfilling what He has promised. All the promises of the Old Testament, the expectations of the people of God, are being filled in their very midst. Their expectations of a Messiah, of one that God would send to come and save them, that is being fulfilled in their very midst. And as we've talked about before, it's not being fulfilled in the way that most had expected, but it is being fulfilled. The Messiah has come. God's anointed one has come, and through His person and work, forgiveness, the forgiveness of sin and righteousness has been accomplished. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the forgiveness of sin and righteousness. The kingdom of God is not political. The kingdom of God is not of this world. The kingdom of God is not a national thing. You see, that's what the Jews were expecting. They expected a Messiah to come and to give them freedom from political oppression. They expected a Messiah that would come and rain judgment on all of their enemies and on all of those who chased after other gods and on all of those who did not fit with them. And isn't it interesting? Things don't really change, do they? Things haven't really changed. What do we expect from the Lord Jesus? I mean, think about what our culture sounds like today. And tragically speaking, even within the life of the church, we want our policies. We want our leaders. We want the enemy destroyed, never to speak again, is what we want, isn't it? This is what the Jews wanted. But Jesus came offering forgiveness of sin and peace in Him. I wonder, for us, is it all about our policies? All about what we want this world to look like, this kingdom here, our enemies being destroyed, or is it the forgiveness of sin and peace in the Lord Jesus? Because you see, all these earthly things, at the end of the day, those things perish. God's kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. So where's our hope? Where's our drive? Where's our passion for things? And so is it really good news to say, oh, this policy got passed, and that policy got passed, and this person got elected, and then guess what happens? Absolutely nothing. Nothing happens in the hearts and lives of men by policy change. That doesn't mean we don't fight for those things as members of the kingdom of man. But what it does mean is that it's not the good news of the gospel. And what we're talking about here is the good news of the gospel. And it's not just good news for one group of people. It's not just good news for Israel. It is good news for the world. The message that in Christ Jesus, sin is forgiveness, righteousness has been accomplished, and it's available. It's an offering to all, to people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's the message of the kingdom. And Jesus saying, in Him, the kingdom of God has come near. And we still say, okay, well, I still don't have a great definition of what the kingdom of God is. I'll use Ligon Duncan's definition of it. He says it's this. It's the rule and reign of God through the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts and lives of those who trust in Him. It is the rule and reign of God through the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts and lives of those who trust in Him. Of those who believe. Of those whose sin is forgiven. And in those whose hearts have been made new. And that's why this mission, this message is so important. Because again, these are ultimate issues. These are eternal issues. And guess what? Whether one accepts it or not doesn't affect the truth of it. Notice what's to be said if the message is rejected. Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. And then he says what? Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. You see, your rejection of the truth doesn't change the truth. We live in a culture that believes that it does. We live in a culture that says, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And so if it's not true for me, therefore, your truth really doesn't matter to me. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that the truth is truth, not because we believe it. Truth is truth because He said it. That's the reality. Because God has declared it to be. And as we learn from the sending of the 12, this wiping the dust off one's feet, that's not a sign. That's not a sign that the messengers have somehow rejected those who won't hear, as if they're casting them out. No, but it's a sign that the ones who won't hear have rejected the messengers. They've rejected the message. That's what it's a sign of. And here's, there are consequences to that. There are consequences to rejecting the message of the gospel. In fact, Jesus says it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And we might say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean, why would it be more bearable for Sodom? I mean, we know Sodom, right? If you don't know about Sodom, Sodom was an ancient city that was an absolute cesspool. Think of the worst city that you could think of in the world today, and it probably doesn't compare to Sodom. It was a cesspool of depravity and of sin and wickedness. And we say, Sodom was a cesspool. Of course they deserve judgment. Why would he say that? One of the reasons why he's saying this, because these here that he's talking to, they've witnessed the mighty works of God. They've seen it in their very midst. And yet still they've rejected the evidence that's right before them. And Tyre and Sidon as well. They would have repented, he says, if they would have witnessed what they're witnessing. And these cities, they are notoriously wicked cities. And then he says, what had Chorazin and what had Bethsaida done that would... And we would ask the question, and what would Chorazin or Bethsaida, what have they done that compare to all of this? And what about Capernaum for that matter? Certainly, they're not that bad. What did they do to deserve it? Well, what they did was simply and profoundly this. And this is where we've got to begin to understand the importance of the message of the gospel in a lost and dying world. And that is that they've rejected the one whom God has sent. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected the anointed one. In our words today, they'd say they rejected the Lord Jesus. That's what they've done. And to reject the Messiah when you've seen Him in your midst, it's far worse than even the wickedness of these absolutely rotten cities. You see what Jesus says? He says, the one who hears you hears me, the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects Him who sent me. He's speaking here to those carrying the message. And to reject the message of the gospel is to reject Jesus. For example, if one were to be here today that did not know the Lord Jesus and hears about the Lord Jesus, that He is the Savior of sinners, that He's God's only Son, that he lived a perfect life, sinless life on your behalf, that He died on a cross, that He was crucified, that He bore your sins upon Him, and that He rose again on the third day, that He ascended up into heaven and He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Brothers and sisters, if you were to leave here today and not place your trust in Him, you have rejected Jesus. And in rejecting Jesus, you've rejected the Father. Why? Because you've rejected the message. And that's not to say that because it's me who says it's important. No, it could be anybody up here saying it. It could be the jawbone of a donkey for that matter. And some of you might argue that that's exactly what's up here. No, it's just me. It's just me. But the message, you reject the message, you reject the Lord Jesus. This is an important mission to which we're called, but it's also a mission of joy for those who are sent. Why? Because they get to witness the power of God at work. These 72 return, and with joy they're telling Jesus all about it. Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. And it's almost as if they're surprised by it. Well, duh, he told you this would be the case. But still yet, they're surprised. And nevertheless, they're excited. And who wouldn't be? They should be. They should be. They're seeing the power of God at work in their midst. And guess what? Jesus rejoices with them. And I just love this part. Jesus joins in their rejoicing. And it's here that I think that we get a glimpse into Jesus' humanity. People sitting around talking with excitement about what has taken place. They're rejoicing in the victories that they've witnessed. Jesus, the demons are subject to you, they say. You should have seen it. It was absolutely awesome. And Jesus pipes in and he says, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Can you just picture the scene? And all of a sudden the disciples are like, yeah, that's pretty cool. Wait a minute, you did what, Jesus? You saw what? Okay, yeah, it's pretty cool that demons are subject to us, but Satan falling like lightning from heaven, that's even cooler than what we saw. But this is exactly what Jesus says he saw. Well, what's he mean here? I mean, certainly, Jesus, before the beginning of time, as the eternal Son of God, saw the fall of Satan from the heavens. But is that what he's talking about? I don't think he's just talking about that. Certainly, as Jesus completes his work on earth, when he dies and rises from the dead and is seated at God's right hand, certainly as the book of Revelation shows us that great and grand picture of the dragon being thrown down, that maybe this is what Jesus is speaking of. That dragon is defeated, and I don't think it's that either. I'd say that those things certainly lie at the foundation of what he's saying, even that which is still future to this time. But what Jesus is saying is that what he sees here is the defeat of the enemy through the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's seeing here. The gates of hell shall not prevail. The gospel will advance. The kingdom of God will advance, not by the power of the sword, but by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these proclaiming the gospel, look what he says to him. He says, you've been given authority. You've been given authority to tread on serpents and on scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. And we may say, well, cool. Well, what have serpents and scorpions had to do with all of this? Well, notice what he's already said. Though you may be sheep among wolves, though the enemy may seek to steal, kill, and destroy, and those these things are certainly involved in all sorts of false worship, all around the ancient world. And though in this life you may even suffer as you're on this mission, you may even be persecuted, it may seem that the enemy has the upper hand, but do not doubt. Do not doubt. Nothing shall hurt you, and you will be victorious. Not you, but the gospel. And as far as you're concerned, look what he then says. He says, for your names are written in heaven. In fact, you rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Yes, that's cool. But compared to your names written in heaven, that pales in comparison for your rejoicing. Because that, the fact that your name is written in heaven, is even cooler. It's even cooler. I wonder, is that cooler for you to use that word? Is that, for some of us older, is that neater? Is that more awesome? Whatever word you want to say, is that more amazing that your name is written in heaven than even the demons are subject to the name of Christ? Well, this is what Jesus is saying. Does that fact move us? Does it excite us? Or are we more moved by the excitement of a ball game, the thrill of a concert, the obtaining of a particular possession, or the fact that your name is written in heaven? What do we rejoice over? Well, in this mission, there's joy. There's joy in even being part of that mission, but that joy doesn't compare to the joy of salvation. That you've been saved from your sin, and you are right before God because of Christ Jesus. And that moves us into the blessing of the mission. And Jesus continues to rejoice, and his followers rejoicing. In the same hour, it says, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit that his Father had hidden these things from the wise and yet revealed them to little children. The followers of Jesus, those who are part of this mission, they aren't followers of Jesus, nor are they part of the mission because they're the smartest among everybody else, or because they're the most influential among everybody else, or because they come from this particular town, or that particular town, or this particular country. No, they are followers simply and profoundly because of God's grace. He has given them to the Son, it says. The gift to the Son. And he's revealed the Father to them through Jesus. He's revealed God to these people. Think about that for just a moment. Let that sink in. Not because there's anything special about them in and of themselves, no. Not because they were the particularly righteous ones, no. Not because they had earned it or not because they had deserved it, but because God had chosen them to reveal himself to them. Ordinary people, sinners like you and like me. And we get to know the God of the universe. Have you ever thought about that? What a privilege that is. Ordinary people God has chosen to reveal himself to. Why you, if you know him? Why me? Simply by his grace. By his grace. And that grace ought to move us then, shouldn't it? To share that same news to others. Are we taking part in that? What a blessing. Look what Jesus says to the disciples. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What a blessing for these disciples to get to witness the coming of the kingdom of God. And what a blessing for us to have gotten to see the coming of the kingdom of God in power. And we say, how did we get to see that? Because he came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and he sits at God's right hand, ruling and reigning. Right? Hence, the kingdom of God has come. What a privilege. And what a privilege for them to get to see it in their very midst. And again, I think there's an application for us as well. As we see the gospel change the hearts of sinners, do we see that as a blessing? Do we even desire it? Do we even desire it? Or what other things do we desire instead? And we can make a list. I can make a list of my own struggles in this. I can make a list a page long of the things that I struggle with wanting more than I really want the Lord's work to be done in our midst. It's tragic, isn't it? For your pastor to say that? But isn't that our hearts? Isn't that our hearts? Is it a blessing to be part of the Lord's work? Do we rejoice when we see the power of God taking somebody's heart of stone and turning it into a heart of flesh? God's still at work in this world, isn't he? When we have the privilege of seeing sinners experience the forgiveness of sin and of shame and of guilt and the freedom of the bondage of those things for the first time, do we rejoice? We rejoice when we see the power of the kingdom of God advance and tear down the kingdom of the enemy. Because that's what God's doing. The victory's already been won in the Lord Jesus Christ. And do we pray, and do we know what we're even praying? Because this is what we're praying when we pray this. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May that be our prayer. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, may indeed that be the prayer of our hearts, the desire of our hearts, the passion of our hearts and our lives. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who has accomplished that victory, that has inaugurated the kingdom of God. No, not yet consummated. Someday it will be. We look forward to that time. Lord, would you equip us to live in the midst of those two things, as members both of the kingdom of man, but ultimately of the kingdom of God. Turn our hearts to you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. And if there are any in our midst that to whom you've not done so, would today be that day? That you would reveal yourself to them. They would experience the joy of the forgiveness of sins. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.